So we continue then in our thoughts concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We've been thinking about the Spirit in Himself, and the Spirit in creation, the Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now the next thing then is the Spirit in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is involved in the inspiration of Scripture. And this takes place in many aspects. First of all, it is the Spirit who is the Spirit of revelation. The Spirit reveals the truth that needs to be known and seen in Scripture. The great passage of the Bible that deals with this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's maybe the chapter that the 21st century needs more than any other. We live in a day when we are at the end of the period that began with the so-called Enlightenment, when Western culture began to despise religion and medieval superstition and even the Reformation, and began to put faith and trust in its own ability. And philosophers came up with their schemes as to how we find the truth, and man is the measure of all things, and everything is to be decided by our reason. And we're coming somewhat towards the end of that, that the movement that began even as far back as Descartes and Kant and Immanuel Kant and the Enlightenment, we're sort of coming to the end of that period, and the running of Western philosophy has just run into skepticism. First of all, we began thinking that we could understand everything there was. Descartes went into some big industrial oven and sat there trying to think of what he could be absolutely 100% sure of, and he came to the conclusion he couldn't be sure of anything except that he was sitting inside an oven thinking. And so he came up with the famous slogan, cogito ergo sum, I am thinking, therefore I exist, and so on, cogito ergo sum. And they tried to sort of get a kind of rationalistic system upon the basis of what he felt he was sure of. But even that, philosophers very quickly gave it up and came to the conclusion that even that wasn't very secure. And Immanuel Kant argued that we can't actually be sure of anything, that even our sense perceptions don't always correspond to what's out there. And so you really can't even trust your senses totally. And so on, and philosophy has become increasingly sceptical, and then it got to the stage where it was only linguistic philosophy, where it wasn't a philosophy of reality anymore, it was a philosophy of language and how we use words. And now even that's all been given up, and we're in the postmodernism where the only thing we know is that we don't know anything. Philosophy tends to run into extreme scepticism, and it's not the first time. It happened with ancient Greek philosophy. You begin with Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, but then it ends up in the pure scepticism of the Neoplatonists and so on. So philosophy tends to run into scepticism. You end up saying you don't know anything. But into that world, God steps and says, you do not know anything. You can't find out the truth, but I will reveal the truth to you. God, as it were, steps into our world and tells us, without any kind of a discussion of the subject, without flattering our intellect, he steps into our world and tells us that the only way for us to know anything really is for God to tell us what the ultimate facts are. And so we do not live on intellect and reason, not really. Reason can only take us so far, and the foundations of reason you can't prove anyway. It was Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician and philosopher, who said, the supreme achievement of reason is for us to know that there is a limit to reason. The supreme achievement of reason is to know that there's a limit to reason, said Blaise Pascal, a Christian man and a Jansenist, a member of the evangelical subsection of the Catholic Church known as the Jansenists, who were finally condemned by Rome. He was a Jansenist. And that evangelical Christian said the supreme achievement of reason is to know that there's a limit to reason. But of all chapters in the Bible that maybe the 21st century needs, it's 1 Corinthians, where Paul begins by talking about himself, that when he came preaching, he didn't trust in wisdom, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I didn't come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty words of wisdom. I wasn't trying to be some clever Greek philosopher with scholastic terms. I wasn't coming in that way. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. My speech was not in plausible words of wisdom, Greek wisdom. Corinth was a Greek city. But it was in demonstration of the Spirit in power and power, in order that your faith might rest not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. It's God speaking to you in the power of his revelation that gives you a kind of starting point, even a starting point in your thinking. And then at that point he does develop that theme, and what he has said, he develops it. Yet among the mature we do impart a wisdom, but it's not a wisdom of this world. It's not sheer intellectual cleverness. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom that's coming from God, which God decrees. None of the rulers of this age understood it. If they had understood this, they would have not crucified the Prince of Glory. But what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, things that God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of revelation. And in the Bible, the ultimate intellectual resources of life are not based upon reason, they're based upon revelation. All of the ultimate foundations of what we believe, creation, sinfulness, our existence in the image of God, all these kind of foundations, which are the foundations of all thought. You don't really understand man unless you know he's made in the image of God. You don't understand our world unless you know it's created. All the foundations of thinking, even, are revealed to us by God. It's not philosophy which is the ultimate source of knowledge. Philosophy is the ultimate source of skepticism. It just runs into skepticism because each generation decides the previous generation is wrong, and you end up not knowing anything for sure. No, the ultimate bases even of thinking are not revealed discoveries by the intellectual cleverness of man. The ultimate resources of our knowledge is revelation by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit reveals everything, even the deep things of God. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us how it works. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit. And we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart these things, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, and so on. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. And so even the basis of knowledge is given to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows the things of God, and he reveals the things of God to his people through certain people, apostles initially, but then everybody, and then even in Scripture. So revelation comes by the Holy Spirit, says the Bible. It's like a man. Nobody knows the person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him. If I look at you, I can't tell what you're thinking. If you look at me, you can't tell what I'm thinking. No matter how much you gaze at me, you still can't tell what I'm thinking. There's only one way for you to know what I'm thinking, and that's for me to tell you. And if that's true of a man, how much more is it true of God? How can you possibly know what God is thinking? There's absolutely no way in which you could know the things of God unless God should speak them to you. And that's what the Bible says that he has done. So the Spirit of revelation is from God. It's God himself who reveals the truth to us. And then it's the Spirit who inspires particular people. The Spirit inspires the actual preaching and the words and the revelation. It says here that we express these things, we impart these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. So the revelation comes from the Spirit. The expression of the revelation comes by the Spirit. When you're putting those things into words, even the words are given by the Spirit. And these great men of God, these channels of revelation in the Bible that we'll look at a bit later, these channels of revelation are given the very words to speak. It's not just revelation, it's inspiration. They are inspired by the Spirit in their preaching, in the way that which they say what they say. And then the third stage is what the theologians call inscripturation, which is the revelation is put into written form, it's put into scripture. These people, first of all, they see what is true by the Spirit, then they express what is true by words given to them by the Spirit, and then they write what is true, and the written words are by the Spirit. And so at every stage, the Holy Spirit is bringing in the revelation of God in Scripture and in preaching and in the truth. It's all coming by the Holy Spirit. And the two great scriptures in this connection is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 3, 16 says that all Scripture is given by the breath of the Spirit of God. Scripture is breathed out by God. The Greek word there is theopneustos. It's not so much inspired, it's more expired. The Spirit is breathed out by the Spirit of God. As these men were writing what they wanted to say, their very words were being breathed out. The breath of the Spirit of God was in them, and they were getting it exactly right. So the initial revelation is coming from the Spirit. The expression of the revelation in words is coming by the Spirit. The putting of the words into writing is coming by the Spirit. It's all coming by the Holy Spirit. And 2 Peter makes the same point. 2 Peter chapter 1 says none of these prophets were saying what they were saying by their own inspiration. It wasn't because they were clever guys who went into their study and really came up with the truth. It's not that. No. Prophecy was ever spoken by the will or the abilities of the man, but men spoke from God as they were borne along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. These prophetic writers, they were being breathed along, carried along by the breathing wind of the Holy Spirit, giving them what to say. And so every stage is by the Spirit, but the last stage is our understanding it. Our understanding the Word of God is also by the Holy Spirit, because it is as if there is a kind of double veil. I like to think of it as a kind of double veil. There's a veil over the truth, and you can't see the truth that's there, the truth of God. There's also a veil over your own heart. Even when the truth is revealed, there's still a blindness. You can't see what's revealed. There's a double veil. The truth itself is beyond you. And even if that were to be revealed, there's a veil over your heart as well. And so Scripture says that two veils have to be taken away. And that's the theme of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember how Paul is talking about the new covenant, and he says the letter kills, and the Jewish people had the written law of God, which came with glory. The law of God wasn't the final revelation, but it was with glory. It did come with the glory of God, came with the shining glory of Mount Sinai, but it was only temporary. But the Jews couldn't even understand the law. When they are reading it, their minds were hardened, says 2 Corinthians 3:14. And to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, and only through Christ is it taken away. But when anyone, verse 16, when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, and the Lord, he's interpreting Exodus 33, the Lord in the book of Exodus, is in practice the Holy Spirit. What he's doing is explaining the practicality of Exodus 33. It's written, when they turned to the Lord, Moses took the veil away and had a face-to-face contact with God. And he says, well, the way in which this works is that the Holy Spirit is there functioning as the Lord that takes away the veil. This Lord, equivalent to Exodus 33, is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's this freedom, liberty. You're not under the law anymore. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And all this is coming from the Lord, who is the Spirit, or the Lord of the Spirit, or the Spirit of the Lord. You could translate it any one of those three ways. It's all coming from the Spirit, who is the Lord, or the Spirit of the Lord. So in four stages then, revelation and Scripture and the understanding of Scripture are all coming from the Spirit. The Spirit unveils the original truth. The Spirit helps the vehicles and channels of revelation to speak in words given by God. The Spirit helps them to put that words into written form. And Scripture is verbally inspired. The written document is inspired. as it was originally written, that there can be errors of translation and so on, and the text can have little variations in it, but as coming from God, it was word by word being given by God. And even then, you still need the Spirit even more to understand what is written. And even that is given to you by the Lord. The Spirit enables you to see. And it's not just that the Spirit gives you a kind of extra revelation telling you what the Scripture means. It's not that. It's not that one revelation tells you what the previous revelation means. It's not that. It's that the veil is taken away so that you see what is there and you know that it's true. Are you following me? It's not one revelation telling you that this revelation is true, but it's the ability by the Spirit to see what is there and what Scripture is saying. And I'm a great believer in experiencing the Spirit. I think many people don't believe in experiencing the Spirit. And I don't know any biblical scholar who really believes in experiencing the Spirit as he reads the Bible. You read these scholars, even if they do believe in the revelation of the Spirit, what they mean is that as you study, that down in the depths of your soul somewhere, the Spirit's helping you to do it. You're not feeling a thing. It's just that you're trusting the Spirit's there vaguely, and as you're studying, the Spirit is doing something. But it's all taking it by faith. It's not anything experiential. But I believe it's more than that. I don't know anybody else who says this, but I want to say nobody else does. Maybe I can be number one, you can be number two. But I believe it's more than that. Have you ever read the passage? It's quite a famous passage. It comes from a very obscure place, but it's often quoted. Have you ever read the passage where Luther is describing how he made his Reformation discovery? It comes in the Latin works of Luther of 1546, where he produces Latin works, and in his preface he tells the story of how the Reformation got going. And this is what he said. He became a lecturer in Bible at the University of Wittenberg. And he had to preach on Romans. It was just the text he was preaching on. But he didn't really understand it. And he got stuck at one verse. He got stuck at Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel is the power of God. The good news is the power of God for salvation. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And Luther had a problem there. And his problem was, how can God's righteousness be good news? I mean, God's righteousness punishes us. How can you say, well, in the gospel is good news? The word gospel means good news. There's good news which is great power because God's righteousness is in it. How can you say that? God's righteousness is punishing righteousness. And Luther tells the story in his 1546 preface to his Latin works. He tells the story of how he beat upon that text. He says, I beat upon that text day and night. He was sort of hammering at that text night and day, feeling that there was something he couldn't see and just struggling to see what it means. And then one day he felt that the Lord was showing him. He felt that he could see what it meant. It didn't mean, it wasn't referring to the punishing righteousness. It was referring to the way in which God gives us a clothing righteousness. He covers us with his own righteousness. And so it's good news. The reason why it's good news is because God covers us with his righteousness and we can stand before God. And Luther says, when I saw that, the heavens were open. I was born again. And I read the whole scripture with new eyes. That's what I mean by the experience of the Spirit. In reading Scripture, there is a kind of experience that you're conscious that God is, as it were, opening your eyes. It's not that you're saying something which is some secret revelation to you about this revelation. It's not that. It is something you can talk about. You can go to the other person and say, well, see, look, it says this. See it here. It's in the Greek dictionary. It can't possibly be good news because how can justice be good news? You can argue about it. It's objectively there. You can argue the case as to what its interpretation is. So it's not some mystical experience, it's a purely logical and intellectual, you're not having some mystic thing. But it is the Holy Spirit who's opening your eyes for you to see what's there. I don't know whether you've ever had the experience, I'm sure you've had, of reading a verse that you've read 1,000 times. Only one day you see what it means. It always means what you always knew it meant, but one day it's as though you see it for the first time. I can remember that experience in my own life in 2 or 3 occasions. I can remember the first time when I sort of saw what James 2:5 means. God has chosen the poor. I mean, you couldn't get a verse which is simpler than that in terms of its meaning. It just means that God's chosen the poor. You couldn't get a simpler verse than that. There's absolutely no debate of meaning or interpretation or anything. But one day I said, yeah, God has chosen the poor. I mean, I knew it for 10 years, but one day I saw it and it transformed my life. I was never the same again. It's what's there. But all that happens is one day you sort of see it. It's very hard to put into words. I remember once having that experience with John 3:16. I was a teenager and I was reading John 3 slowly. God so loved the world. And one day it just sort of hit me. God loves the world. Yeah, of course. Well, I knew it already. But one day you see it as though it's shining in light. You already knew it, but it's shining in light. The Spirit is opening your eyes for you to see what's there. You always did see it, but now you see it as it were shining in gold letters, so to speak. And you see it. Oh, yeah. It changes your whole life. And it brings you great peace. It brings you great certainty. You can't go to other people and say, well, this is what this verse means because God told me. You can't do that. Because they could say, well, God's told me it means something else. It's not that you are discussing a revelation about a revelation. It's not that. But you are saying, you know, I don't know whether you can see what it means, but I can. I can see what this means. And you do see. And you can show people that you see. You can show this is what it means. You can sort of argue your case. It's not some purely irrational thing. And I believe it's a very definite experience. It's something experiential. You're conscious of the presence of God. Not giving you a new revelation, but taking the veil away so that you see the revelation that's there, and you do see it, and you know you see it, and at that point you know that you know, you cannot be shaken. Not that you're just testifying to an experience, but you do know what it means, and you know you've got it right. And it brings you great peace, it brings you great certainty. It's not a revelation about a revelation, but it's the unveiling of your eyes to see what's there. And when you see that God has chosen the poor, it will change your life. When you see that God loves you, it will change your life. You know it already, but one day you might see it in a greater way. It'll, as it were, come to you with shining light, with all the lights flashing on it. It's shining in glory. And Jonathan Edwards tried to explain it. Some of Edwards' books tries to explain what it's like when God, as it were, shines in your heart. And you can see with a great clarity. It's a mysterious thing. It's difficult to put into words. But it is God who unveiled the truth originally. It is God who gave the prophets and the apostles the words to use verbally. They were given scriptures, given words to preach. Even as they were writing, the Spirit was bearing them along as the words were coming from their pen. And with us, the veil is taken away so that we see what is there. The Spirit is there at every stage of the inspiration, the revelation, the interpretation of God's word. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of Scripture. So that leads me on then to the work of the Spirit in the Christian. And again, at every stage, the Holy Spirit is there. It is the Holy Spirit who brings us to new births. It is the Holy Spirit who goes on working in our lives. It is the Holy Spirit who baptizes us with the Spirit. He pours out the Holy Spirit upon us. At every phase, the Holy Spirit is there present. And I think the best way for me to look at it, it's a massive subject, it's all over the Bible, but I think the best way for me to look at it is to look at it, first of all, in terms of the writings of John. John is the great expositor of the new birth and life in the Holy Spirit. Paul is the great expositor of the ongoing work of the Spirit. So let me try to look at it with you, first of all in the writings of John, and then in the writings of Paul. As John's Gospel gets going, you find Jesus emphasizing, and John the Baptist emphasizing that Jesus is the giver of the Spirit. The first reference to the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel is John chapter 1, verse 32. Where John is witnessing to Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he says. And then he says, I didn't know about him. He's my cousin. Jesus was John's half-cousin. But John says, I didn't even know he was, but God told me that when I see the Spirit coming down upon somebody in visible form, this is the one who is the Saviour. I myself did not know him, but I was told that he would come and this would be revealed to me. And I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, John chapter 1 verse 32, and the Spirit remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, the one who permanently is empowered by the Spirit. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And another occasion, John says, I baptize with water. When he comes, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And the Greek there, both in John 1:29 and John 1:33, I think it is, in both cases it's a present participle. This is the one who goes on doing something. This is the one who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one whose characteristic daily ongoing ministry is to take away sin. He takes away the guilt of sin. He takes away the power of sin. One day he'll even take away the presence of sin. There'll be no sin in this world at all. He takes away the uncleanness. It's his characteristic work to take away sin. But it's not only his characteristic work to take something away, it's also his characteristic ministry to impart something, to give something. This is the one who takes away the sins of the world, and this is the one who imparts, who gives, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John identifies Jesus as having a twofold ministry, one a ministry of removing, one a ministry of giving. He removes sin, he imparts the Spirit. It is the characteristic of ministry of Jesus to give us the Spirit. And the word that John uses is baptize. He baptizes with the Spirit. I baptize with water. And when he comes, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And the word baptize speaks of something big and momentous and gigantic. Remember how in ancient Israel, you didn't baptize by some little sprinkle or splashing of water on your forehead. Like a Roman Catholic priest, you didn't baptize that way. You went to a river and you got hold of that person and you either poured the water over him or you got hold of him and you plunged him in the water, whichever way you did it, and it's not described in detail, but whichever way you did it, it was something where you came up drenched from top to toe, you were saturated and soaked and half drowning in this water. He baptizes you with the Spirit. It's something immense and gigantic. He pours the Spirit upon us, says John. There are rivers of living water, it says in another place. It says that there's a spring welling up, springing up. All of these terms are big terms. They're all terms of something gigantic and vast and immense. He pours the Spirit upon us. It is his ministry to give us the Spirit in some immense and great way. And so that's said right at the beginning of John's Gospel. And then as it goes on, you come to the story of John the Baptist, Nicodemus, I should say. And Nicodemus is a great man, a respectable man, a nice man, a teacher, a model Jew, ideal member of the Jewish community, a member of parliament. He's one of the members of the Sanhedrin. He's got a sort of faith in Jesus. He believes that Jesus comes from God. There's a kind of faith there. He believes in miracles. He believes in the supernatural. He comes to Jesus and he makes some nice remarks. And I'm sure we parliamentarians, we people in the Jewish parliament, we know that really you're a great guy. You couldn't do these miracles unless God was there. And he's chatting away in a flattering manner to Jesus. And he's about to ask some question. But he never gets to his question. Jesus never lets him get to what he was going to ask. Jesus butts in. Jesus interrupts in the conversation. Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Then he goes on, unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's such a thing as a new birth by the Spirit. And it's picking up the language of Ezekiel. Ezekiel promises a day of a new covenant when God will come through a son of David, somebody in the line of King David, and he'll sprinkle clean water, he'll wash the people of God, and he'll impart the Spirit, he'll give them a heart of the of a flesh, not a heart of stone, a heart. He'll put a spirit within them, wash them, breathing spirit. Then he will impart his spirit. He'll prepare them, making them spiritually minded and clean and washed and sensitive. Then he'll give his spirit within their hearts, says Ezekiel 37 or 34. He will give the spirit to them. And Jesus is echoing this because he says to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel? You don't know about this. What was it that Jesus could expect Nicodemus to know? Well, there's only one thing he could expect Jesus to know, Nicodemus to know, and that was the promise of the new covenant, that one day there would become something which would sprinkle cleansing water upon the hearts of people and give them a new spirit, and then God would give them his spirit. And he says, well, how come you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know about this? So the water and the Holy Spirit is not Christian baptism. As some people often say, people like to say, Christian baptism didn't exist. There was no Christian baptism. Jesus didn't ordain and appoint baptism into the Christian church until the end of the gospel story, until Matthew 28. So there was no such thing as Christian baptism. There was John's baptism, but if Jesus is saying you can't be saved unless you're baptized by John, well, then we're all in trouble. No one's saved by John's baptism. And Christian baptism didn't exist. And surely it would be a very hard thing to defend that no one possibly can go to heaven unless they're baptized in water. Especially if you think that the only baptism is baptism by immersion. If you think the only baptism is baptism by immersion, half of the Christian church have not been baptized. If you think baptism is baptized by immersion, and I believe it is, at least it's certainly not sprinkling, then Calvin wasn't baptized, Luther wasn't baptized, John Stott's not baptized, Martin Lloyd-Jones wasn't baptized. I mean, all these great people were not baptized. It can't be all that immense in the kingdom of God. Half of the Christian church never got it. No Quaker is baptized. No member of the Salvation Army is baptized. Are all these people in hell because they weren't baptized? I mean, surely that would be utter nonsense. Sometimes you need to take your theology out into the broad light of day and have a second look at it. If it doesn't fit the actual facts of life, it ought to make you ask a few questions. And even in the book of Acts, there are people who are born again without being baptized. The Cornelius and his friends, the Spirit is poured out upon them. And Peter and the others say, well, who can withhold water for these people who have received the Spirit? They've received the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit before they're even baptized. And people like the thief on the cross, Jesus says today, you'll be with me in paradise. And surely all the Old Testament saints are in heaven. Surely they're all with Jesus in heavenly glory. None of them were baptized. Abraham wasn't baptized. So to take this verse to mean unless you're baptized and given the Spirit, you can't get into heaven, is a lunatic interpretation. I mean, surely it just won't stand up to any kind of examination. No, water is not baptism. Water is surely an echo of Ezekiel, where he promises that when the new covenant comes, the Saviour will wash the hearts of people clean. So it's really like saying the washing of regeneration. That phrase comes in Titus 3. It's the washing of the cleansing work of the Spirit. Unless you're born of this cleansing work of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So the new birth takes place by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us a new nature, a new heart, a new mentality, a new love, a new disposition, a new heart, a new understanding. We hate the things we used to, we love the things we used to hate, and we hate the things we used to love. We have a new nature altogether. And this is a sheer miracle. It's not that we do something, it is new creation, it is new birth. It is as much a miracle as creation. And creation was without using any pre-existing material. God did not use anything in order to create. And it's the same in the new birth. God brings into being out of nothing something that was not there before and makes us a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ through his Son as we come to faith in Jesus. So the new birth is via the work of the Holy Spirit in connection with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he keeps on saying it must be born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Your old sinful nature just generates more of the old sinful nature. But being born of your parents, you just inherit your parents' sinful nature. You have to be born of the Spirit to get Spirit, a new nature called Spirit with a small s. Only that which is born of the Spirit with a capital S, is spirit with a small s. You don't get a new nature except by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has the Spirit without measure, John 3:34. He whom God has sent utters the words of God, because he, the Father, gives the Spirit to the Son without measure. And then the Spirit is mentioned again in John chapter 4 in connection with the woman at the well, where Jesus says God is Spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit, in truth. Worship is by the Holy Spirit. John chapter 6 and verse 63. Same thing again. They're very concerned about these things that Jesus is saying. And Jesus says, well, are you taking offense at what I'm saying? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending into heaven? It is the Spirit who gives life. John chapter 6 verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit. They're dealing with spiritual things and spiritual faith in Jesus. They're coming from the Holy Spirit and they have a spiritual nature, says Jesus. And then John chapter 7, Jesus says, if any person is thirsty, let him come to me. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers. Here's the baptism of the Spirit again. It's a mighty flood. It's a mighty outpouring, rivers of living water. This he said of the Spirit, which those who believed in him should believe, should receive. And then John chapter 19 and verse 33. How blood and water flow out of the side of Jesus, and this is often taken as a picture of the atonement and the work of the Spirit. It's a kind of spiritual picture. And then the famous message between John 14, 15 and 16 keeps on mentioning the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14 verse 17, let me begin with 16. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, another advocate. The word means a parakletos, a person who comes alongside. Para means alongside. Kletos means to call or called. A person called alongside you, a person who stands alongside you to be your friend, your advisor, your counselor, to put your case in the court, to give you the words to say. Your counselor, advisor, friend, you can translate any of those ways. He will be there as another counselor. Jesus has been the counselor so far. Jesus, they've had there with them, beside them, helping them, answering their questions. But he's going to go. He'll go away. But now the Father will send another counselor, another person who's within the person of the Godhead, doing the same thing that Jesus was doing, only doing it not by the presence of a physical body, but doing it by the pure and invisible presence of the Holy Spirit, a counselor doing the same thing, doing what Jesus did, but in a slightly different way by his own indwelling in our lives. And so John says that he's the Spirit of truth. He comes to reveal the truth to us. We often want the Spirit to be mainly a spirit of power. People who are very excited by the Spirit want the Spirit to be a spirit of power. They want miracles, they want wonders, they want dynamic power. But the Spirit is more the Spirit of truth. He more does what he does by telling us the way things are, by telling us the truth. He's the Spirit of power. And when power comes upon us, it's because we know the truth. You shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You'll speak what the truth is. The power is coming upon us because of our knowledge of the truth, our knowledge of our own salvation. We are assured of our own salvation, our assurance of the truth, our knowledge of our sonship. That itself is our power. It's not sort of electrical current power. There are friends who talk as though things are electrical current power, especially in connection with the laying on of hands. There's a kind of electricity in my hands. When I lay my hands upon you, there's a kind of power there. That's a kind of electrical current power. But in Scripture, power is not sheer, naked electricity, as it were. The ability to just perform the miraculous, that sort of comes into it, but that's not really the depth of it. The Spirit is supremely the Spirit of truth. and he supremely guides us into the truth. This was the great promise of the Spirit in John 14, 15, 16, where Jesus is promising the Spirit, the supreme thing he's promising is truth. He's the Spirit of truth. And he'll lead you into all of the truth. And the power, we do receive a power, but it's power very largely in connection with the truth. When you know what is the Word of God, and there's a power upon that. And I think we often misuse the phrase Word and Spirit. I'm not so keen on that phrase as many of us are. It's all right, but I'm not so keen on it. For a start, it's two things when it should be three. We speak of Word and Spirit. I think we should speak of Word, Spirit, and life. See, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, our message came to you not in word only. It's not only one thing. Our message came to you not in word only, but also with much assurance and with power and with the Holy Spirit. So it's two things. But he doesn't stop there. He says, our gospel came to you not only in word, number one, but also in power, number two, and you know what kind of people we were and how we lived. That's number three. It's not just power and spirit, word and spirit. It's word and spirit and life. Word and spirit and what the two together do to you. It's not two things, it's three things. You can have word and spirit, but if word and spirit doesn't produce life, by life I mean the character of life, doesn't produce a transformed life, you still haven't got there yet. It's not two things, it's three things. A two-legged chair can't stand up. The smallest number of legs you can have for a chair to stand up is three. A three-legged chair can stand up. A two-legged chair can't. And for the gospel to stand, you need word, power, and life. You need three things, not two. But I also have another little complaint against our using that phrase. We all use it, including me. But I also have another little way in which it can be improved. I think when we talk about word and spirit, we're thinking of phenomena of the Spirit. We're thinking of word and miracles, word and people collapsing, word and laughter, word and phenomena. By the Spirit, we mean the manifestations and phenomena that the Spirit produces. I don't think that's what Paul meant. When Paul said, our message came to you not in word only, but also in power, he meant there was a power upon the word. That the word itself, the message of the gospel, the power pierced people's hearts. When Peter was preaching upon the day of Pentecost, they are cut to the heart. That's the power. And they cry out, what shall we do? There's the life. We're going to do something we never did before. Power and life is all there in the one thing. So word and spirit is not word and phenomena. Not word and things that are unusual manifestations. That can come as well. I'm not excluding that. But I am saying that's not the heart of the matter. Surely the power is upon the word, upon the gospel. There's a piercing quality in which people are convicted of sin. And they know the gospel is true. They know that Jesus died for them. And they'll repent and they'll cry, what should we do? People are wanting signs and wonders all over the world. Well, I believe in signs and wonders, but I want the gospel all over the world. People, you chat to them, and they want healings everywhere. Well, I've seen healings, including resurrections. I'm not against them, but there's something I want even more than healings, and that's conversions. And I find people who want healings are not so keen on conversions. They sort of believe in conversions, but it's conversions of people admiring the healings. I want to see large numbers saved. Jesus, of course, had many, many disciples because of the healings. But it would say, Jesus, many, many believed on him when they saw the signs that he performed. But Jesus, on his part, did not trust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed nobody to bear witness about man. He knew what was in the heart of man. And there was a man called Nicodemus. And he said, we believe in you because nobody can do these signs that you do. Don't get confused by where the chapter division is. Chapter 3 follows chapter 2. Don't stop at the end of chapter 2. Jesus knew what was in man, and there was a man called Nicodemus. Nicodemus is one of those guys who believes in the miracles. And he comes saying, no, we believe in you, no, we can do these signs that you do. He's one of these people at the end of chapter 2 who believe because of the miracles, and Jesus will not trust himself to them. You can have people coming forward because of miracles who are not saved. And Nicodemus was one of them. He came forward because of miracles. He came to Jesus by night because of the miracles. But he wasn't saved. Jesus tells him, you must be born again. It helped him. He was saved by the end of John's gospel. He is saved. He gets saved eventually. And miracles can save you. But when you believe because of a miracle, it's a bit sort of uncertain. Are you just believing because of the miracle? Or is it really going to lead you to faith? Jesus says, believe in me. And if you don't believe in me, well, believe in me because of the signs. He's not objecting to your getting saved because of the signs. But the signs don't necessarily have power. Signs are kind of open-ended. They are ambiguous. People don't get saved just by signs. It can help them a little bit, but Jesus won't perform anything to get people to believe. He says an evil and adulterous generation seek for signs, but no sign will be given them. He will not lay on signs for unbelievers. Jews seek signs. Greeks want to be wisdom, want to be wise. We preach Christ crucified. What Jesus lays on is preaching. We preach Christ crucified. It is the message that saves more than the signs and more than the wisdom. The Greeks want clever arguments. The Jews want clever signs. But the Christian doesn't do either. He preaches a clever gospel, if I can put it that way. It's the gospel which is the supreme way of saving. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not against signs and wonders. I believe in them and I've seen them. But there's a kind of danger there, and we have to be careful. So Jesus is promising in John 14, 15, 16 that the Spirit will be the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. You have to be born again before you can receive the Spirit in this John 14, 15, 16 manner. You can't be baptized with the Spirit until you're no longer in the world. When you're not of the world, then you can receive the Spirit. And notice the word receive in the Gospels is normally used of something experiential. You may say, doesn't every person who believes receive the Spirit? And I will answer, yes, true, but that's not exactly the way in which the word received is used. The word received in the New Testament is always used not of the new birth, of your having the Spirit, but of your consciously experiencing the Spirit. When the word received is used, it's always referring to something conscious and experiential. It's not referred just to your having the Spirit in the new birth. So the world can't receive him. There's a special force to that word receive. You can't receive the Spirit in the outpouring of the Spirit while you're in the world. You need to be. Our message to the world is you must be born again. And only when you're born again can you seek God and receive the Spirit. That's the New Testament way of putting it. And you know him because he dwells with you and he will be in you. Be careful how you read that. Don't emphasize the word with and in. Don't say, he dwells with you and he will be in you. That's the wrong way to read. Don't read it that way. It's very easy to make that mistake. You shouldn't do it. For a start, in the Greek, there's not two prepositions, there's three. Can I find them? He will give you the comforter to be with you forever. He is with you. It's not the same Greek word. It's not the same word. It's three words. They're three prepositions, they're not two. So it's not with and in, it's among you, alongside you, in you. It's not three different things. It's three different prepositions to express the same idea. You already know something about him, and you will even more know something about him. But don't stress the with and the in. And there's another reason why you shouldn't do that, and that's because all these guys think in Hebrew, and in Hebrew there is no difference between in and on. Every time you receive the Spirit came on him, you could translate the Spirit came in him. Every time it says the Spirit is in him, you could translate the Spirit is on him. There's no difference between in and on in the Hebrew language. That's another reason why you shouldn't make those contrasts. So he's not making any in and with and on sort of contrast. He's saying you already know the Spirit. You're already born again. He's already in and with and among and working with you, but you're going to know him in a greater way than ever. That's the contrast being made known. So there's more of the Spirit yet to come, even in the lives of these men who already have the Spirit. And so you will, in a greater way than ever, I'll send you the Spirit of truth upon you in a greater way. You know that you disciples already know the Spirit a way that the world can't receive, and you'll feel me. I won't be leaving you abandoned as though I'm not there. You'll feel me. I'm going to go away and you won't see me, and after a little while you will see me. You'll see me by the Holy Spirit. You'll have a fellowship with me by the Holy Spirit, and the fellowship you get by the Spirit will be even greater than the fellowship you had with me when I was among you in the body. And he goes on working it out. Verse 26, he says, I'm going to pray for you, and the helper, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it's by coming to Jesus that you receive the Spirit. He will teach you all things and bring things to your remembrance. The Spirit is a reminder, a teacher, an inspirer. Although you do have to do some things on your side. You do have to think, you do have to read your Bible. You can't remember something that you never knew. You have to know something before you can remember it. If you've done your sort of homework, if you've been meditating just at the time when you need the help of the Spirit, it'll come back to your mind. You'll remember that scripture. But you can't remember it if you never knew it. He'll bring things back to your memory, says the Lord to the disciples. And you may sometimes wonder, all these things that Jesus said when they wrote the gospel, how did they remember it all? Well, they did. The Holy Spirit brought everything back to them, and they knew enough to be able to write the gospels. And then John chapter 15, he goes on saying the same thing, and several times particularly brings in reference to the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes, verse 26, I'll send him to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. He's still emphasizing the truth. Spirit of truth who comes from the Father. He will bear witness to me. He teaches you, witnesses, that he is everything that he says he is. John chapter 16, verse 13. When he comes, he'll speak, he'll guide. He won't speak on his own authority. He'll hear from me and from the Father, says Jesus, and he'll declare to you the things that are mine, the things that have come in connection with Jesus. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and he'll declare it unto you. When you're being blessed by the Holy Spirit, you see more of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit does not speak about himself. He speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of this is John's way of describing these fairly elementary gifts and workings of the Spirit. He's not going into very deep things. Paul does that more than John. This is just the baby things. This is even before Jesus has gone to heaven. This is Jesus before the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Jesus giving his teaching about the Spirit. So he's not going into profound things such as Paul will have. But it's the Spirit who gives us new birth. It's the Spirit who helps us to see the truth. It's the Spirit who uses us to convict others through us. He convicts the world. I'll give you the Spirit and he'll convict the world. And the Spirit comes through you, comes through the church. And through the church, as we speak and as we preach and minister and testify and tell others, through us, the Spirit does his work. And when we're witnessing to people, we don't have to be clever. We don't have to sort of argue, or we can talk to professors. Some little ignorant person who's never been to school can talk to some professor and bring him to Jesus. Because he or she has more than the professor does. He has the Holy Spirit. Remember how John Bunyan tells us that one of the things that got him, gave him a lot of help and helped him to get saved, was overhearing some washerwomen. That's his term, not mine. He overhears these washerwomen, these women who just wash clothes, as house servants, and no education, just washerwomen. And in the town of Bedford in London, in Britain, John Bunyan overhears these washerwomen, as he calls them, just talking about salvation. How they were given life, how they were born again, how they got saved. And John Bunyan is this fairly clever guy. He's not very well educated, but he is clever. This clever guy, John Bunyan, is overhearing these washerwomen talking about salvation, the Spirit, and the blessings of God. And he knows that they're talking about something he knows nothing of. He knows that these women have got something that he's not got. I like to tell the story. I've probably told it to you before, but I can tell it to you again. I like the story of something that happened to me many years ago. I was preaching in Nairobi Baptist Church in Nairobi, Kenya, and I was preaching on the baptism of the Spirit. And there was a guy there. He was a very learned guy. He had a doctorate in theology. He was the founder of a university, American University in Kenya. But he didn't know much about the Holy Spirit, really. And as I was shaking hands at the door, at the end of the service, and as he was walking out, he said to me, Pastor, I haven't the slightest idea what you were talking about this morning. And I didn't say anything, but he went out in that way. The next morning, I was in my office in Ngong Road in Nairobi, and the lady that makes the tea, the tea lady, who'd never had any education beyond primary school, the lady who makes the tea, came in to give me my 10:30 cup of tea, and she's almost dancing and spilling the tea and rejoicing. And she goes, "Oh, Pastor, that was a wonderful sermon you preached yesterday." The doctor of theology can't understand it, but the tea lady can. She knows something of the power of the Spirit. But you see, I'm mentioning this in connection with this verse. You shall be my witnesses. You see, you don't have to be clever to witness. You just say, "Well, I don't know, but I do know that Jesus died. I do know that something happened to me when I got saved. I do know that the clever people, you might be some clever atheist you don't believe. There are clever people around who do believe. I know that. And I do know one thing. I do know Jesus died upon the cross. I do know that when I trusted him, I got born again. I do know some things. And I do know that I used to quarrel with my husband. Now I don't. And how about you? Do you get on with your wife, Mr. Atheist? And how are you doing? You know, is there much power in your life? Well, some power in mine. I think God changed me when I got saved. I mean, you can chat just like an ignoramus, but you're just telling the truth. There's a power to it. And that guy who's far cleverer than you knows that you've got something that he's not got. And there's a power there. You should be the Spirit will come upon you. And when you're speaking, there'll be a power there. Even though you're not being clever, you're just saying what you know and saying, "Well, I don't know everything, but I know this, and I know that." You're like the blind man. Well, you people, you don't even know how a sinner can heal a blind man. Well, I don't know. I know one thing, says that blind man in John chapter 9. I know only one thing. Once I was blind, now I can see. I know that. Now, how come you don't know that? He says to the Pharisees. He sees a very ignorant sort of guy. They throw him out of the synagogue. Never mind, he gets the blessing and they don't. You see, the Spirit of God humbles us. It's not to the clever and the learned. Jesus actually says, "I've hidden things from the clever and the learned. I've revealed them unto babes." This Holy Spirit comes and opens our eyes and gives us a new birth. And we have newness of life. Well, we'll stop there, but you have to have this to be saved. Unless you're born again, you don't see the kingdom of God. No one has this. No one has salvation unless they have this new birth coming from the Spirit of God in their lives. So let's pray. Father, I pray that we may trust more in your Holy Spirit and less in our own cleverness. More in your Holy Spirit and less in our skill and our arguments or whatever. Help us, Lord, just to know that simple words of testimony, simple words of little things that we know can have great power to them by your Holy Spirit. Teach us and train us. May we receive power because your Spirit has come upon us. May we have this boldness and liberty and ease in speaking of what Jesus has done for us and what we know about him. Do it, we pray. Bring back things to our remembrance when we need it. Work in our lives in this way because you've given us the precious gift of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.